last week in Isaiah chapter 47, Yahweh really takes Babylon to task for the first time. I mean, with the whole of Isaiah being warnings about being carted off into exile and all, and with all the ranting against the nations of the whole, we've heard almost nothing about Babylon itself. And after this week's chapter, we're going to hear a lot more nothing about Babylon. I mean, for all the talk about Babylon and teachings and such, the Bible, you know, doesn't paint Babylon as that big of a deal. Israel's disobedience, inability to trust Yahweh, and their lack of faith, now that is the big deal. And now that is a big deal, you know, and that is the major theme. Now, Babylon was nothing but a tool of Yahweh used for a season, long season, 70-year season, 70-year plus season. And then she fell, just like every other empire in history, you know, yesterday's news. Anyway, I talked a lot about Babylon and some of the misconceptions about it last week. This week, we're moving forward to a section of scripture where the focus is on the word Shema, which means not only to listen or hear, but to also obey as well. And we're also going to be seeing words with similar meanings. We're also going to hear the word translated as announce a few times, and that word in Hebrew is also related to, you guessed it, Shema. So I get the feeling like Yahweh is saying something that Israel had better hear and obey. And there are more new things, quote-unquote, on the way, because we know new things have been a big theme here, too. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of the Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts, as well as every broadcast in this series, at theancientbridge.com. All scripture this week, again, is taken from the English Standard Version, because my interlinear is that. All right, so, as a review, Isaiah chapter 7 through 39 is much about the failure of Israel to trust God more than they fear Assyria, okay? And chapters 40 through 48 are about the failure of Israel to trust God more than they fear Babylonia. Ironic, eh? So what's the Assyria or Babylonia in your life? Don't tell me you don't have one or more than one, right? We all have them. You know, in addition, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, in them we see this message of hear, trust, obey, or else, whereas, increasingly starting in chapter 40 and going onwards, we see this theme of unconditional pardon and promise despite an absolute unwillingness as a nation to hear, trust, and obey, and especially to admit their fault, why they were in exile in the first place, and repent. You can, like, the frustration of Yahweh against them in their, what do you call it, intransigence? I think I said that right. Or is it intransigence? You know what? I'm just never going to use that word again for the rest of my life. Never mind. They were so stubborn, and they were so unwilling to take responsibility. And you could just hear the, guys, seriously, come on. So anyway, we're going to start chapter 48, and I hope you're following along, unless you are driving, and then I hope you are not following along. Good grief. Chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. Do you remember a few chapters back when Yahweh was talking about people who would come and call themselves by the name of Jacob? And people who would, men who would name himself, a man who would name himself by the name of Israel? It's not man, it was men, sorry. Now, let's look at Isaiah 44:5. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. That verse was referring to foreigners coming in and joining themselves to the Lord's people. Isaiah 48:1 ain't about those people. Isaiah 47 was all about Babylon's doom, and I should imagine the exiles would have enjoyed reading and listening to that, right? Yeah! Yeah, you get 'em, Lord! And we have this reverse of tone here, where we can just see the dad, who is scolding the neighborhood bully, okay, where he turns to the, they turn to their kid in order to take them to task for their role in it as well. And the kids go, what? Why did you just get the bully and now you're picking on me? From Isaiah 40 to this point, Israel's been refusing to admit culpability in their own exile. She feels picked on and victimized and abandoned. It gets to the point where you're reading and just facepalming and saying, really? Seriously? You guys still don't get it? So let's read that verse again in light of the context so far. Hear this. Oh, hear. Shema. Hear and obey, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. As opposed to the foreigners joining themselves, In 44:5, these ones do not call themselves or name themselves, but are already called by that name, okay? These are native-born children of Abraham living in exile. And we have a rare mention of Jacob, Israel, and Judah all together. It's like this trifecta. So this is a fullness of the children of Abraham. No one would swear by the name of Yahweh or claim him as Lord unless he was their God. But, declares Yahweh, they are not swearing in his name in truth or right. This is a direct violation of the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, which goes way beyond using it as a swear word, and also includes using his name in an oath or vow, and then not being true to it, or claiming him as Lord, and then acting contrary to his character and expectations. The third commandment is the easiest for any believer to break. And frankly, excuse me, we do it quite often, all of us. So, verse 1 tells the exiles to hear and obey, and then openly questions their legitimacy as loyal followers. Which shouldn't be a surprise of anybody who's been reading Isaiah since chapter 1, right? Now, from verses 2 through 11, we're going to see the theme of you never hear or obey, and how. Okay, verse 2. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. You know, this reminds me of social media. You can claim, people do this, you can claim that Jerusalem is the city of your birth. You can change your name to something Hebraish. And you can talk all you want about how Yahweh, however you pronounce the name, is your God and how faithful you are to him. But it's meaningless if you're only fooling yourself and posturing for others. And I see people do it all the time. Talk is like nothing. Talk is worse than nothing. Right here, Yahweh says something that should strike fear into their hearts and inspire trust. He is Yahweh Tzvaot, Yahweh of armies. He commands all the forces of heaven, Babylon is nothing. He is everything. Verse 3. The former things I declared. Declare. There's another speaking word here. Former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth. I announced them. And suddenly I did them. They came to pass. I don't even know how many times in Deutero-Isaiah this has been repeated. And Deutero-Isaiah is what we call Isaiah 40 through 66, okay? Because it's addressed to exile. It's not addressed to the people before exile, so they have a different name for it. Now, only Yahweh, among the supposed gods of the nations, only Yahweh declares the future and has it come to pass. It is his proof that he alone is God and he alone is creator of all and therefore master of all history. Because he has this established and a perfect track record, they should hear and obey. He has always delivered them in the past. He has a perfect track record. What are the former things that he declared of old? We see them in Isaiah 1 through 39, the or else part of hear and obey. He told them that they would be conquered and carried away from the land, and it happened. They cannot claim ignorance of that. Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. Aw, oh, man. If you've read my book, Image Bearing Idolatry in the New Creation, then you know exactly what this means. He's comparing them to cattle, which he has been doing ever since the golden calf incident. That's the first time it happened. This is rebellion language, comparing them to beasts instead of to fully realized human beings that they are called to be, that we're called to be, too. Now, and this is what makes this next line make more sense. Verse 5, I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass. I announce them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Okay, the purpose of prophecy, and I need you to hear me on this, because we tend to get it all wrong. The purpose of prophecy is not for us to figure out the future, because frankly, historically, it never works. But instead, when the future happens as it was predicted, that we point to it and say, my God said this would happen. That's it. If we use prophecy in order to try and brainiac our way into knowing the future, then we ourselves tend to behave in such a way that we become the God who has given the revelation. We're leaning on our own understanding. We even go so far as to interpret everything we see according to our understanding, and don't pretend like that don't happen, because you know it does. At most, we can say the Bible says such and such, and so I know it will happen. But we don't like to stop at that. As such, we are not using prophecy correctly as witness to God's uniqueness among the powers of heaven above and on earth below, and as a testament to him alone being God. We stray into the area, as I was explaining last week, talking about Babylonian magic, of using the Bible as a book of omens to be interpreted so that we can tell the future for others, and that can lapse into the realm of magic, okay? We have to be careful, and yes, I know that makes a lot of people angry, but I will say this, how many people over the years predicting events based on the Bible text have been right? I mean, without reading into the text in such a way as to artificially make themselves right. For 1900 years, every generation has thought they were the last one and used the Bible to prove it, and saw current events in light of the Bible, and they have all been wrong. But they could all prove it. We are using prophecy wrong. It exists to legitimate Yahweh and to steer his people on the path to obedience. It's there to be believed, not to be used so that we can become prognosticators like the Babylonian court officials. Now, because there are ministries who pride themselves on all this and frankly exalt themselves, it's as though they're saying, the idol of my mind, figure this out. And, okay, I'm done now. I'm not meaning this personally against everyone. Oh my gosh, I used to do this. You know, it's easy to get trapped into this, but the fruit is bad. And I know of a guy right now who has spent so many years doing it that now that people are teaching, some friends of mine are teaching Revelation in a different way, he is completely flipping out. And he is very angry, and it's causing problems because he can't allow anyone to look at Revelation any differently than he's been looking at it for all these years. And it's tearing down friendships, and it's causing a lot of problems. It's using it wrong, okay? But like I said, that's the way we've traditionally done it in certain circles. And I'm as guilty as anyone else. I am. Verse 6, now you have heard. Now see all this. Will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. New things and hidden things that they have not known. Wow, you mean Moses didn't tell them everything? Nor have the prophets that have gone before. Remember, the whole idea that God is locked into a cycle and bound to operate according to the same patterns over and over again and unable to do a new thing is actually paganism repackaged. It's the law of continuity that governed the polytheistic world. Yahweh is not at the mercy of the system. He created the system. He can do what he wants, and is bound only by his promises and his character. So he can do old things, like his promise to always deliver his people, in new ways. And even in entirely new ways. He can do anything, and we have to remember that he is God, and that means no limits. And especially not limited by our understandings. Next week we're going to hear about new things, and this series on Isaiah and the Messiah is about to get a lot more messianic. All right, verse 7, they are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. Ooh, that sounds like us, doesn't it? What is created now? Go back one verse, the announcement of new things. Not that Yahweh didn't already know about them, but we didn't. Amazingly enough, he just doesn't confide in us about everything. And I just wonder why. Now, in addition to heard and announce references, we see the word new, as in K-N-E-W, or yada a lot. And it's not used positively. We do not know everything. We have not even been told anywhere near everything. We have to get comfortable about who we are and who we are not and our limitations. That is what trust is about. If we knew everything, we wouldn't have to trust God. And sometimes I think that's why we go to so much trouble to try and know everything, so that we don't have to. You know, people don't really change. We're not that different from the exiles, sadly. Verse 8, you have never heard, you have never known. From old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. That's why he doesn't tell us stuff. You know, that some people say, this is why we can't have anything nice. I like what Oswalt says in his NICOT commentary, page 268. Thus, the principle of prophecy is being enunciated here. Enough information in enough time so that it will be unmistakably clear that God is in control of history. But not enough so that people can become secure in their own foreknowledge and not need to live in dependence on God. Boy, does that sound painfully like us and all of our seeking after prophecy or what? ugh, it hurts me even to say it. That is what magic and Babylonian wisdom sought to circumvent. Why is Yahweh doing this when they are so stubborn and treacherous? Verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. There we go. For himself, for his own reputation and glory, so that the world can see him as unique among all the gods in terms of being not only master of history, but also kind, faithful, compassionate, merciful, and full of self-control. You know, fruit stuff. Not for them, not for Israel, despite them. Heck, despite us, too. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Again, he punished them for his own sake. They were increasingly henotheistic. They were giving his glory to other gods when they relied on Tammuz for the fertility of the flocks, and Dagon for their crops, and Baal-Hadad for the rains. Israel had to be exclusively monotheistic, or his glory was being given to others. In addition, when they were in danger, what did they do? Always, almost always, they turned to Egypt, or Assyria, or whoever for help. Again, glory for military victories, glory that belonged to Yahweh alone, was being given to others. So that was our second section. Remember, verse 1 tells the exiles to hear and obey, and then openly questions their legitimacy as loyal followers. From 2 to 11, we're told, you never hear or obey. So in verse 12, which we're going to get to next, they are again told to listen, but now their legitimacy as his people will be confirmed. Not because they are deserving, but because he is deserving of glory. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. They are called by Yahweh. End of story. You know, that's all the legitimacy they need. And then he gives his, he's going to give his credentials in the next verse to be able to give them legitimacy. But I want to explore that for a minute because, you know, gosh, you see it all the time. People just craving legitimacy beyond just the legitimacy that we have through the blood of Yeshua that brought us into covenant with Yahweh. I look at Apollos. All right. Apollos, who was a great evangelist and teacher in the New Testament, and we see him in the book of Acts. We also see him in 1 Corinthians. I can't remember if he shows up in 2 Corinthians or not, but that was a really messed up church. But you would think that if anyone would do something to gain legitimacy, it would be a guy named after the pagan god Apollo. Okay? He was named Apollos. S on the end because it was S, but it was because it was a masculine name. All right. Well, why didn't he change his name to, Benjamin Ben Yahoo or, you know, just whatever. Why didn't he change his name? Why did he keep his name Apollos? I'll tell you why. Because he knew who he was in God. He had all the legitimacy he need. He'd been saved by the blood of the Lamb. He was in covenant. He had everything he needed. He didn't need to be more legit. He didn't need to pretend. And sometimes we forget that. We go seeking for legitimacy that's more than simply, you're cool because I called you. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This is Isaiah and the Messiah, Part 10, and we're in Isaiah 48. Excuse me, this week, and we had just finished with verse 12, where we have this culmination of this whole thing where Yahweh's telling them that you guys, you know, are calling yourselves by my name, you know, you're calling yourselves the sons of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, whatever, but you know, you guys have never heard me, and you've never obeyed me, you've never, you know, the word Shema means hear and obey. You have, he seriously called their legitimacy as his followers into question, and he read off a laundry list of stuff, and then in verse 12 he says, well, you know what? You are legitimate because I've called you. Period. I mean, that's stunning. And especially, you know, I had just talked about how people often try and make themselves look more legit by giving themselves Hebrew names, but even Apollos didn't do that. He had a majorly pagan name. But, you know, trying to make yourself out to be something other than who he was, you know, he called us. Okay? That's our legitimacy. We can't possibly have any more legitimacy than we have just in simply him calling us and our responding. It, you know, if we're looking for more than that, it's all fake. It's really all fake. Okay, verse 13, chapter 48, verse 13. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Okay. So even the stars assemble at his command because he created them. Why is he mentioning this? Because we're about to start another disputation, but not against the nations or Babylon this time, but against Israel. So he gave them, he threw them a bone, you know, he threw them a bone. You're legitimate because I called you for my sake. Okay. Now he's going to get in their faces again. So, verse 14, assemble, all of you, and listen. Remember, got listen and declaring as our themes this week. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Hey, back to King Cyrus again, like we were, you know, two parts ago. And Yahweh's even saying that he loves him. Whoa! Which shouldn't be that alarming. I mean, it is, but it isn't. Love can be a matter of preferring one person over another, like Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, or perhaps he loves Cyrus because Cyrus is fulfilling his will, and he loves his will. Yahweh has already called Cyrus his shepherd, his anointed, and the man of his counsel. What he never calls him is... He never praises his character. Never claims that Cyrus even knows he exists, okay? But as we've seen before, this sort of chaps Israel's collective hide. And Yahweh's been having to address their complaints. They want a Davidic king to rise up from among them, from exile, and take vengeance upon Babylonia. Dash the Babylonian babies against the rocks, kill all their elderly, make their women widows and childless. Seriously, folks, this is in the Psalms, Psalm 137. This wasn't even their second preference, okay? I mean, Cyrus wasn't even their second choice. You know, Cyrus isn't even on anyone's list of acceptable possibilities here, except for Yahweh's, and he is actually the only person he is consulting. Verse 15, I have spoken and called him, Cyrus. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. So he's saying to Israel, you know, this is going to happen, folks. I don't care if you approve, because As I said, this is for me, and you're only the beneficiaries. I don't care if you like it. I am first and last, not you. Your approval would be nice, and I deserve it, along with a lot of gratitude. But you know, it's not required. Okay. Verse 16. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. Draw near to me. In English, it doesn't come through, but that's kerbu from the same root word shared by korban, translated in scripture as offering. Offerings, okay? Far from being about forgiveness from sin, we're about drawing near in relationship. It meant to draw near. So he's inviting them into that closeness to draw near without the temple even available, all right? Once more, in speaking about secret communications, Yahweh is setting himself up apart from the false gods. Whereas they communicated, you know, the false gods, they communicated, quote-unquote, in secret, only with, not even quote-unquote, they quote-unquote, because they weren't really communicating, because they can't talk, but only with their priests and kings, you know, but... And not very clearly at that, you know, Yahweh made his expectations and character clearly known from the very beginning. He has never been secretive about what he wants and what he's like. You remember Isaiah 45:19? I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, all of that is pretty straightforward, but then we get to this in, oh boy, linguistically, theologically, historically, no one knows for certain what to make of it, and the Bible's like that sometimes, so let's look at the last part of this verse that I didn't read before. Here we go, last part of verse 16, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Okay, it was just kind of stuck in there. Because Yahweh was speaking, and Yahweh is still speaking in the next verse. So, is this the prophet? Despite the me, it's unlikely because no other prophet has ever made such a claim. It's totally not Cyrus. I mean, can you Cyrus say, no, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. No, I mean, I know I made him sound kind of like Mighty Mouse or, you know, some kind of... doing some cartoon narration for a superhero there, but it's not Cyrus. It's not Israel either. Not after the tar and feathering they just got. Plus, Israel doesn't call itself me. We can point to the second servant song in the next chapter and say it's Yeshua, or you might know him as Jesus, the Messiah, and it certainly fits with his claims, but why on earth it is stuck there is just this big mystery. Guess what? We don't know everything about the Bible. And the Tanakh, the Old Testament, whatever you call it, wasn't formalized until after the time of Yeshua. We see this from the differences between the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text that was not nailed down in form until like the 8th century of the Common Era. Is this a scribal error? Did this belong somewhere else? We don't know. But it's okay. You know, we look at the Bible as an overall work, and we have to look at that. When we can't get upset about differences between manuscripts, because frankly, it does no good. All right? So it's there. We don't know what to make of it. You know, we're limited. We need to live with that. All right? Verses 17 through 19. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their names would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. as if that, you know, that little me and his spirit line had never happened, Yahweh goes right back into lamenting over Israel and their failure to hear, obey, and trust him. The warnings of Deuteronomy come true. But that mystery voice, it's almost as though a disembodied voice spoke in the middle of an awkward silence, and then everyone went back to what they were doing before. Anyway, this new admonishment, the last three verses, you know, it harkens back to a lot of scripture, and most notably to God's promises to Abraham in Genesis at the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Let's see. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Okay, that's the Akedah from Genesis. But we also see Psalm 81 referenced in those three verses. Okay, starting in verse 8, we're going to go through 13. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. This is a lament by Yahweh, but it's also an accusation. You can hear Yahweh lamenting, if only but, if only but, if only but, over and over and over again. It's really very sad and tragic. He's reminding them of how they could have been blessed, but weren't making the next, you know, but they weren't. And it makes the next statements even more damning and powerful. All right, verse 20 through 22 of Isaiah 48. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow out from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Whoa! Okay, so, wow. Let's deconstruct this. Yahweh's telling them, when Cyrus lets you return, go. Babylon's not your home anymore. And when you go, go out with rejoicing like you did from Egypt after your deliverance at the Yam Suf, the Red Sea. And you make sure that everyone knows that I did the impossible. I returned a people, a nation, from exile back to their homeland. Nothing like it has ever happened before. People will marvel at my covenant faithfulness and power. The ends of the earth will exult in my praise. Hey, that's the obligation of everyone who has experienced any kind of salvation or deliverance or miracle, by the way. Not just this special case here. So Yahweh then returns to Exodus language regarding his provision. That this didn't happen and wasn't necessary on the trip home from Babylonia is beside the point. This is figuratively speaking of Yahweh's past and present provision for their needs. The return to the land was a shadow of their exodus out of Egypt, through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. And if Israel had done as commanded, and they had all returned, then there would have been no problems getting the walls, the city, and the temple rebuilt, because the Samaritans would have been unable to bully such a large crowd of people. Right? I mean, we think about all those problems that we see in Nehemiah and Ezra. Those problems were all caused by one thing. They're caused by not enough people returned. Almost nobody did. It's really sad. Yeah, it's an important lesson on what we can accomplish when we band together and leave our comfort zone and make no mistake. Babylon was the comfort zone of all comfort zones. You know, the last line seems out of place if you do not know history. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Who are the wicked? Yeah, it seems weird. It's like we don't think about, I mean, yeah, Israel was being rebellious. They weren't listening. They weren't hearing. They weren't obeying. But he never, I mean, nothing's been said about wickedness before, but all of a sudden there is no peace for the wicked. So who are the wicked? Well, I believe the wicked are the ones who did not return when they were able to. Seems harsh, but they were spitting in Yahweh's face. They were choosing the safety and luxuries of Babylon, which did not diminish in peace, luxury, and safety after the Persians took over. If anything, the empire expanded and Babylon never diminished permanently until sometime before 275, before the Common Era, and was not entirely abandoned until about 1,000 years ago. And I don't know if you remember, but Saddam Hussein actually tried to rebuild the city of Babylon. Yeah, it remained a great center of learning and commerce up until the time of Alexander the Great's death. But during this time of the exile, when the Jews could leave Babylon, but they chose not to, Babylon was like America at its peak. Sometimes I look back at the missionary activity in the world, and I look around and think, yeah, you know what? We're too comfortable to go out and carry out the Great Commission. We are just like those Babylonian Jews who are enjoying life where they were. I mean, apart from the Haman incidents and, you know, the few things in Daniel that were really aimed at everybody and not just at the Jews, there are no records of persecutions against the Jews under the Babylonians, Medes, Persians, or Greeks in the region that would later be known as the Parthian Empire. Okay, the Greeks did come against Israel, of course, in the Holy Land, okay, during the reign of the Antiochus Epiphany, the Seleucids, all right? But not over in the East. No. They weren't in danger in Babylon. Yeah, see, they weren't escaping Babylon. He said, get out of there, come out, my people. They weren't escaping. There was nothing to escape from. They were free. They were supposed to go because they were free and because God was calling them home. You know, if they'd been in danger, I can guarantee that they all would have returned. Babylon was not to be escaped. It was to be left because and only because God gave them their freedom and their nation back and told them to go home. And you know what? Yeshua, Jesus, he told us to go out and preach. He sent us on the Great Commission. But we are just as glued to our comforts as the disobedient Jews that Yahweh called the wicked and said there would be no peace for. And I include myself in this. I think about it every night when I'm praying for the Chinese tribes and the Hindu peoples who have never even heard of the name of our Lord. How do we justify staying home? How did our parents and grandparents justify it? Some of the Babylonian Jews who refused to go sent money, but I imagine that most didn't. Their home was Babylonia. Their extended families were in Babylonia. Their businesses were in Babylonia. Their concerns were in Babylonia. They're really just entirely like us. We want the world to come. We want the world to come, you know, but we don't want to preach the word to the ends of the earth first, as is required to every tribe and tongue and people. The end result is that this whole world has become a modern-day Babylon that we are content to never leave. The Babylonian Jews consider themselves the creme de la creme, and there is even a remark in the Babylonian Talmud calling the purity and heritage and quality of the majority of Jews who returned into question. You know, really, what they did was they said everybody of, you know, questionable parentage went back to the land, leaving those who were pure back in Babylonia, and they wrote that. You know, it's people never change. Yeah, you know, this reminds me of so many people I see on social media preening and posturing and congratulating themselves on knowing stuff because of, and I quote unquote knowing stuff because of YouTube and Google, and being very dazzled at how set apart they are. But you know, we're in Babylon. All of us, whether in the city or in the country, regardless of which country, you know, we're not doing the hard work of the Great Commission. We are comfy. We don't want to learn a new language. We don't want to go and be without our heating in the winter and our air conditioning in the summer. We don't want to drink water that we aren't sure of the purity of. We don't want to eat GMO foods, you know, that come in relief packages. We don't want to be deprived of our organic stuff. We don't want to be in a place where they can't afford to turn food into essential oils, or they lack the technology to do it. Yeah, it's stunning, and it's tragic, but we're no better than any generation who has ever lived as far as being really comfortable where we're at and telling ourselves how awesome we are for living the way we do, when the reason we're living the way we do is because we just happen to be born in the place we were born, in a technological culture, and we can make decisions that and have privileges that no one else before us or maybe after us will ever be able to have, okay? And I'll tell you something, no matter how far off the grid we think we are all still plugged in. And if you are listening to me, honey, you are plugged into the grid, because there is no way to get this except for on the internet, all right? And so, you know, you're not off the grid. If you're listening to me right now, you are not off the grid. You know, you may be less on the grid than some people, but I guarantee you are more on the grid than the people to whom we should be preaching and going out and reaching. People who don't know. People who don't even have a Bible in their language. They may not even have a written language. Yeah, there are like 2,800 languages on this earth that do not have a Bible translated into them. Can you even believe that? Isn't that crazy? You know, in China alone, there are over 500 languages. It's amazing. Anyway, yeah, no matter how far off the grid we think we are, we're still on the grid. And, if you're not on the grid, prove it by, you know, not complaining to me because you didn't even hear this in the first place. And, you know, to everyone, I just say, you know, hey, welcome to Babylon. Enjoy your stay. That's the whole point. So, next week we are going to start... It's going to start getting messianic around here, which should be really exciting. And hopefully, if I didn't offend you too much, I'll see you next week.